Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We've been looking at the arrest of Jesus and then his trial. Remember, his trial had several phases to it. There was the early ecclesiastical trial, and then he came before Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And finally, he's convicted and sentenced to death by crucifixion. And so we're looking now, finally we come to the crucifixion. He has suffered greatly already at the hands of the religious leaders and then at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And now we come to the point, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Well, in these verses, what we're looking at is the hands of our Savior, or the life of our Savior, in the hands of wicked men. And it was in the hands of wicked men, the cruelty that these men did to Christ. We know by this, it's by divine ordination. We know that everything that's happening is by sovereign decree. But that doesn't relieve the responsibility from the hands of those who tormented him. And it was horrible. Their torment, their cruelty was beyond measure. It begins with his scourging, verse 15, and having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And the pure hatred and depravity of these men, it was the full unleashing of satanic forces poured out upon Jesus Christ. And again, we're not diminishing that it was by the hand of God. They did what God foreordained would take place. This man, Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Well, tonight I simply want to trace our Lord's journey to the cross. And as we do, I want us to pay close attention at the character of those who crucified him. And at the same time, marvel at the crucifixion of Christ himself. We are never to forget. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. And we do so with the reminder, remember, do not forget, remember, this do in remembrance of me. We never forget what it cost our Lord to redeem us from our sin. So as we begin looking at it and we ponder the character of those who are surrounding, we looked last time at the choice of the people for Barabbas instead of Christ, the criminal released, the righteous taken, and to suffer the death of the criminal. So the criminal is released and the righteous is crucified. It's a picture of the Lamb being offered as a substitute, the just for the unjust, or as Peter put it, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The picture is of you and me standing before God, condemned, guilty, charged. And all of the suffering that Christ takes upon himself is ours. And we stand there ready to receive our full sentence, our the full discharge of the guilt upon our heads. And in comes Christ, who looks upon us and he says, "This one is mine. I will lay down my life for this one. This is my beloved. This is the one the Father gave me. This is my beloved bride. I will lay down my life for this one." Now, it's interesting. Barabbas took the place of Christ, Christ took the place of Barabbas to satisfy human justice. In other words, they did have a choice, and it was the custom, and Pilate says, "Choose." And so Jesus took the place of Barabbas, but he took the place of Barabbas to satisfy human justice. There is no indication whatsoever that he took the place of Barabbas to satisfy divine justice. But he did take our place. The redeemed, the elect, his people, he took our place. And so after Barabbas is released, Jesus began the path that would end at his crucifixion. First he was scourged. Now this whole idea of scourging, it was only a Roman practice. No one else did it. The Romans had a particular pride in their cruelty. They would inflict suffering upon their convicted felons that was unlike any other people. It was an art form for them. They knew just how to inflict the most pain and bring about the most suffering of their victims. And scourging was probably one of the worst suffering that any people ever inflicted. And human beings can inflict all kinds of suffering upon other human beings. But scourging, it was absolutely horrible. Often, the victim did not survive. Many, many times, even though it was not considered a capital punishment, it was not meant to cause death, many, many people succumbed to the injury. The historian Josephus described it, quote, "Scourging was a hideous torture. The flesh was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries and sometimes even entrails and inner organs were exposed." Well, Jesus endured this. And he did so according to the Scripture. Remember, all this is by God's design. And it was all foretold. Psalm 123, verse 3, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows." Or Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face for humiliation and spitting." Or the well-known Isaiah 53 passage, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes..." The New American Standard translates it, "with his scourging we are healed." All of it by God's divine design. The scourging of Christ was a part of the crucifixion process. But it was just the beginning. This is just the beginning of all that Jesus was ordained to suffer. His cuts and his gashes were ordered by divine providence in the course of our healing for sin. But the final end demanded sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life. Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Well, his sacrifice was more than an instant death. It was he's bearing the weight of sin. He's bearing the weight of my sin and your sin. He's suffering the wrath of God, and he goes from one cruel torment to another. On one hand, we see the wrath of God poured out upon sin. On the other hand, we see the savage cruelty demonstrated to the fullness. The full depravity and hatred of men poured out upon the Son of God. Hours earlier, before all of this even took place, during the ecclesiastical trial, as he's standing before the religious leaders, You would expect the religious leaders to be kind and merciful, to be good men, not cruel men. But before the ecclesiastical trial, Mark 14:65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and say to him, "Prophesy." The officers, and we're not talking about the Roman officers, we're talking about the temple officers. The officers received him with slaps in the face. And then verse 19 of chapter 15, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Well, after his crucifixion under Pilate, he was delivered to the Roman soldiers. Now, these Roman soldiers, well, men get together sometimes, and men in their unregenerate form can be a rather gnarly group. And so these are Roman soldiers. They're the toughest of the tough. These were not girly men. These were manly men. And all they knew was the sword and the spear. All they knew was fighting. And these men were the best troops that there were. And these Roman soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him in verse 17. And you can imagine the pain of the robe upon his back that had just been shredded. I'm sure that it was quickly saturated with blood. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, they could have made this crown out of anything. It only served one purpose, to mock him. So they could have made it out of straw. They could have weaved it out of anything. Again, its only purpose was to mock him. A king needs a crown, and so they just needed a makeshift crown because he's got the scarlet robe and they've given him a staff or a scepter, and now he needs a crown. So they make him a crown. But they make him a crown out of thorns. And it's my understanding that the plant that they would have taken this from has long thorns, and they put it on his scalp. And then to make matters worse, they then hit him on the head with the reed. Verse 19, it says, they kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. So he has this crown of thorns on his head, and they push it down onto his scalp. Then they start hitting his head with this stick, this reed. All of the design to humiliate him, to increase his suffering, to mock him. And the thing is, it wasn't just one or two soldiers. It wasn't just a dozen soldiers. The text tells us in verse 16, the soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, the Greek here, the word for this translated whole literally refers to something complete, all, full. Then the word for cohort refers to a tenth part of a Roman legion, which would have been about 600 men. So they fill the praetorium. And you can imagine this huge circle of men shouting and laughing and scorning as some of them are mocking Jesus and they're bowing before him. And it was a huge party for them. Great fun and great jest as they bring even more suffering upon our Savior. This huge crowd of soldiers were all enjoying themselves and watching this righteous man suffer. And there was no mercy. They were not men prone to mercy anyway. They're Roman soldiers. There's no mercy with a soldier. And so these cruel soldiers are taunting and making jest at Christ. Isaiah rightly prophesied concerning Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, the sinfulness of every human being was being demonstrated by those Roman soldiers. We like to think we're better. But I dare say, you know, we think of ourselves as civilized. We'd never do such a thing. Scourging, we'd never do such a thing. We're too sophisticated, and We've become much more civilized than that. After all, we would call that cruel and unusual punishment. We don't even allow lethal injection today without calling it cruel and unusual punishment, in which basically an individual is given a lethal dose which paralyzes the body and then puts him to sleep, and they call that cruel and unusual punishment. But we think we're so much better. We hide what goes on behind closed doors, where there can be a baby born except the final portion of the head, and the doctor inserts a scalpel into the skull and forces a hold, and then they suck the baby's brain out, and this can take place days before the birth would have taken place. We are so much more sophisticated now. We would never do this today. But I can tell you, if Christ stood before us today, people would still be shouting, "Crucify him! We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him! Crucify him!" And we would probably save the grace of God. We would take our place right alongside them, screaming for Jesus to be crucified. We're not any better at all. Human nature hasn't changed a bit. We just try to hide our sins a little more now. But even then, there was a time when even homosexuality was practiced behind closed doors, or in the modern jargon, in the closet. But now they've all come out of the closet, and it's displayed openly in parades and rejoicing in their debauchery. Well, from this point, Jesus is led away to be crucified, and they brought him to Golgotha, verse 22, which is translated place of a skull, and verse 24, they crucified him. Isaiah 53, verse 7, and he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Well, our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was led away to the altar, where he laid down his own life for us. So he's marched through the streets on his way to Golgotha. Now, verse 22 again, they brought him to the place Golgotha. And so they lead him through the streets, and it's really a festive occasion. The citizens enjoyed it as criminals were marched through the street, and they would mock and spit and shout. And so the condemned were forced to carry their own cross through the street. It was customary that the charge for which the individual was convicted was written across the board. It was either carried before him or it was hung around his neck. And finally, once the crucifixion took place, it was fastened on the cross above his head. With Jesus, the charge is simply this. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That was his charge, which is amazing because he is the King of Kings. If that's his charge and that's that for which he was guilty, you would have to say guilty as charged, because he is the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There's often been debate. Was Jesus crucified upon a single pole, or was it actually a cross? And when going through the streets, was he carrying the full cross, or was he simply carrying the cross piece that went on top? Well, there's nothing in the context to suggest anything other than it was the whole cross. And since one of the other Gospels notes that the plaque was put above the head, it implies that it was a traditional Latin cross that we've all come to know. It was the typical cross, the long piece with the shorter piece on top, the classical Latin cross. And so Jesus carried his own cross for a season, but he had been so beaten and so tormented and so abused that he had finally come to the end of human endurance. Remember, he's God, but he's man. He was human in every way that we are, with all the weakness and frailty of the human being. When he says upon the cross, "I thirst," you're hearing a man that whom after the shedding of much blood, extreme amounts of blood loss, his thirst must have been absolutely agonizing, as the scripture says, and his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. He was a human being. And so he comes to the end of his strength. We have to assume that he fell to his knee and the cross fell to the ground with a thud. And so the Roman soldiers exercised what was called the right of requisition. It was their right, and they practiced it a lot. And it was infuriating to the Jews. The Romans had control over the Jewish state at this time. They were under Roman authority, and the Roman soldiers often marched through the streets. And the right of requisition was simply, they would come up to you and go, "You, carry my pack." And so you would be forced to carry the pack of the Roman, infuriated, humiliated, angry. That's, by the way, what Jesus is referring to in the Beatitudes when he says in Matthew 5:41, and or the Sermon on the Mount, "And whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." In other words, if he forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Don't become angry. Do not become infuriated. Do your duty and do what you're asked to do. Well, here comes one Simon of Cyrene. He was a most likely a Jew. He would have been from Cyrene, which was a plateau located some 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. He was probably in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he was probably watching like everyone else, in the wrong place at the wrong time. The soldier sees him eye to eye, and he says, "You, come here." And Simon comes over, and he's forced to carry the cross of Jesus. But it's also not only possible, but very likely, that this very act, watching this innocent Christ with all that he was and all that he did, even on the road to crucifixion, God used this humiliation, this act that he despised, he most likely used it to save Simon. Because the scripture tells us here that he is Simon. Where's the text? Verse 21, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene." And then it puts in parentheses here, and puts it in parentheses with the assumption that the readers of this know these men. Because it would be almost like saying, "And I came upon Abram, the son of Amy and Pastor Rob." You know, and so since everyone knows Miss Amy and Pastor Rob, people would be going, "Oh yeah, Abram, that Abram." And so here's Simon, and they mention these two others. Well, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which implies that whoever's reading this, they know Alexander and Rufus, because these men were most likely known in the Christian community. So here's this man, Simon, not a Christian, but yet in the process of carrying the cross for Jesus, probably was stirred at his own sin and received Christ as his own Savior, and then as a good godly dad instructs his young sons the way of Christ, and they receive Christ and become well known in the Christian community. And it's also interesting in Romans 16:13, where Paul is going through the long list, "Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so." He says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." Conjecture possibly, but the very fact that they mention Alexander and Rufus here tell us that, well, these are men of the Christian community, and they probably came to the Christian faith by the testimony of their dad, Simon. What can seem like a misfortune can be used of God to our great spiritual blessing. Well, verse 24 then begins, "And they crucified him." Now, crucifixion was a punishment used only by the Romans, and it was a cruel punishment. It was designed to make the death as cruel and as long and as tormenting as possible. And sometimes the poor victim would hang on the cross for days before they finally succumbed. It was absolutely horrible because they would hang by their arms. And when you breathe, you need your diaphragm. And, you know, they'd have to pull themselves up to take a breath, and then they'd drop back down again. And then when they had to take another breath, they'd pull themselves up because you can't breathe when you're hanging by your arms. And finally, they would die by suffocation. That was the ultimate exposure and suffocation and thirst. But the ultimate, they would suffocate to death. And that's why, because it was time for the Sabbath, the soldiers came to break their legs, thus speeding up their death, because they could no longer push up with their legs in order to take a breath. Push up with the legs, pull up the arm, take the breath, and then drop back down again. Without the legs, you're using just your arms, and you can't do that many times, and the death comes much quicker. Well, it was a horrible death. It's been said that some merciful rulers would strangle the victim first and then nail them to the cross. Apparently, Julius Caesar commanded this for some condemned pirates during his rule. But there was no mercy for Jesus, and so he was nailed to the cross. Sometimes they were tied to the cross as an act of mercy, much less tormenting than nailing. But there was no mercy for Jesus. And so the pain and the suffering must have been beyond bearing. Yet he bore our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In verse 23, it says they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Matthew's gospel adds here, instead of myrrh, they add gall. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Gall refers to that which is bitter, so it was bitter wine, and he refused to drink it. But it's also believed by many that gall was a form of an opiate, in which sometimes they would give the victim to help to soften the pain. Tradition tells us that it was often prepared by wealthy women as an act of mercy. They would give wine laced with gall or an opiate to the victim to help to draw down some of the agony and the suffering. The text tells us Jesus would not accept it. He bore our pain and our suffering in its entirety, drinking the full cup of God's wrath. Well, as Jesus was crucified, his garments were divided among the Romans. His garment did not have a seam, and so they didn't want to divide it, so they cast lots. And after they cast lots, Matthew's gospel says, they sat down and began to keep watch over him. The Roman soldiers sat down and just observed the scene. Don't forget that one of these centurions would ultimately say, "Surely this man is the Son of God." The next verses describe the passers-by and the mocks and the taunting and the cruelty. They were using the glory of Christ to mock him. And he was obviously well-known. They knew everything about him. And so in verses 29 through 31, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also with the scribes were mocking him and among themselves saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And so the passers-by, and again, they knew a lot about him. They knew his claims. They knew what he said he would do. They knew, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He was well known, but yet they denied him, denied his miracles, denied his claims. He was the Son of God, and they denied him. And the amazing thing is, what they're insinuating, it was his weakness that was keeping him from coming down from the cross. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The reality is, it was because of his strength and because he was the king that he remained upon the cross. He could have come down in a moment. And he made it clear he could have cried out to the Father, and the Father would have sent 12 legion of angels. But he endured the pain. The religious leaders were also with glee and sweet success as they mocked him, but their success would be short-lived. And Luke tells us the military joined in the mockery. Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're king of the Jews, save yourself." And even the criminals mocked him. Verse 32, and those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Well, through it all, Jesus remained absolutely silent. Did not say a word. With all their mocking, didn't say a word. With all their cruelty, did not utter a sound. The only sound you heard were the cruel shouts and the mocking of the passersby. Peter would later write, 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, in these verses, we've seen the depravity of man demonstrated. Demonstrated in all of its reality. It's not a pretty sight to see. It's gruesome. It's horrible. The cruelty that human beings brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this perfect, innocent man. The sin and corruption for which Jesus Christ died was displayed in all of its violence, and it was our violence. The same continues today. Our hearts are no better. Human beings still reject Christ. Few will receive him. You look at our own congregation. There's 400 and something thousand people in Baton Rouge. Most churches no longer hold a midweek service. Ours is mostly empty on midweek. Hard to get people. To step aside, to leave their daily affairs to come and have anything to do with Christ. They still want Jesus Christ forever removed from their presence. And they will be highly offended if you dare mention his name in front of them. The cross will forever stand as foolishness to those who are lost. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, unless we become too boastful as we ponder the condition of lost humanity, and they are depraved, it's the nature of sin, and our fair city is filled with lost people, and our state and our nation. But even us who are redeemed are still so far short of the glory of God, we have not yet been glorified. And there are many times that we shake our fist in the face of Christ. Every time we sin, we shake our fist in the face of Christ and we say, "You will not rule me now. I'll go my own way now." But the beauty is, Christ still looks at us and he says, "You are my beloved. You belong to me. I died for you." And instead of casting us off, like a good shepherd, he binds up the bruised and the brokenhearted. He takes that wandering lamb and puts it upon his shoulders and brings us back to the flock. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So lest we become proud, we must realize that unless we have become yet sinless, we still mock him. and we still shake our fist in his face, and we still taunt him, and we still say, "You will not rule me." May God grant us that we do not forget. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. Remember, as we partake of the bread, remember the Lamb of God that was slain. As we partake of the cup, remember that precious blood that was shed. And it was shed that we might have life, that we might have communion with Him, to be reconciled unto the Father. And remember the wondrous grace of our Savior, that even still, when we sin, we find a Savior who is sufficient. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a gracious Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the cross tonight and take the journey with Christ from the place of His arrest and His sentencing, and as He marches to Golgotha, and all the cruelty and all the suffering, Father, may we never forget that it was for us. He did it for His people. And if it would only been a few, just us here tonight, He still would have gone to the cross. If it would have only been me, He would have gone to the cross. Every Christian can make that claim. We are His beloved. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Father, what grace, what love, what compassion and mercy. We thank You, Father, for the treasure of Your grace and for the joy that's before us as we consider Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the shame, and He did it for us. Thank You, O God, for Your grace and your wondrous mercy for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.